open our Bibles now to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 15. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. It wasn't all that difficult to select a scripture text for Belgic Confession Article 30 because the Apostle Paul refers, the Belgic Confession refers directly to this chapter that we're going to read of 1 Timothy 3. And so that's page 1847 of your Pew Bibles. I encourage you to turn there. Instructions for overseers and deacons for the government of the church. And before I read the scripture text, I think it's helpful to set the stage a little, as I often try to do. And I think the context that we need for this scripture text is to recognize that this is for our good that Paul gave these words to the church. This is for your good. These are things that you should know and that we should value. At times it can feel a little bit like these are things for church leadership or people who are interested in church government to read and consider and remember. But this is information that every believer maybe should know. Some of these words should be words that ring a bell for us as we think about who is qualified to be a leader in the church. We should have an answer for that question. It's an important matter in our day when this is a confusing issue, and even in many churches, and it need not be as confusing as it often is, because we have clear instruction, as I said this morning, we have clear instruction for how the church is to be governed. And so it's certainly with thanksgiving that we can look to the Word and find such clarity about who might lead. So, having already prayed, let's look into God's Word in 1 Timothy starting in chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Timothy writes to, or Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer," or we would say elder, just so that you know the context, "must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." We'll continue through verse 15. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We look also to Belgic Confession Article 30, where we'll find a reference to the very scripture text that we just read. And even before I mention this, it's important to realize this is Guido de Bray, the Reformed minister, writing to his Catholic authorities, civil authorities, And he's contrasting in some ways the reformed polity, the reformed government structure, with what one finds in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he's going to root it, of course, in Scripture, but although these words may not seem all that radical to us, because we swim in these waters all the time, these were courageous words from Guido de Bray about how a church should be governed. So, he said, "We believe that this true church," we find the criteria for that in Article 29, we considered that last week, "this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacrament. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church." It's sort of striking to me. I mean, this is written almost 500 years ago, and that's just how it goes in our church. 500 years later, in a land Guido de Bray never could have imagined. That's just how it goes. "By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil people are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such persons are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy." So, there's a word that I want to focus on in thinking through the nature of church government. And that word is at the center of 1 Timothy 3:15, the last verse that we read. It's a word that is sort of the umbrella over how we should understand human leadership in the church. Paul said, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." That's the word I want us to hold on to through this whole message. The household, God's household, is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The word we need to remember is household. It's used not just there, but a few other times also in the qualifications of an elder and of a deacon. And then finally, that's how Paul describes the church itself, is the household of faith. The Lord wants his church to be a healthy family. A healthy family. In other places in the Bible, the church has other word pictures associated with it. The body of Christ, of which, of course, Christ is the head. The church referred to as the fellowship of believers, often in the book of Acts. The church called a kingdom of priests by the Apostle Peter, which has a lot of great teaching associated with it as well. Or more broadly, even in the Old and New Testaments, we could say the church is the people of God. But for our purposes this evening, as we think about the government of the church, I think it's most helpful to remember this little word picture that Paul uses, the household of faith. You can see pretty quickly that there are going to be certain criteria for church leadership when you think of it in a biblical way with that biblical word picture. For example, we don't regard the church as a business. If we did, that would have certain criteria for the leadership, wouldn't it? We don't regard the church as primarily an army, because that would create other criteria that we would want to follow. Although there are good things we can learn from the world of business and military structures and goals and things like that, we think of the church primarily as a household. Think for a moment what would happen if we saw the church as a business, which is very common. Even if people might not admit their church is run like a business, this is often how things go in evangelical congregations. What is the goal of a business? Profit. Now, of course, the Christian business should bring glory to God. That's the ultimate goal of a business, is to glorify the Lord. But speaking broadly, we could say it is a good thing if a business makes a profit. That is a good thing. It's a godly enterprise to make profit. And if we think of the church in business terms, though, we're going to then look for certain kinds of leaders, the ones who can deliver business results. So the main focus of that kind of institution would shift off of spiritual matters and onto worldly matters like the budget, the attendance, and how the building looks. These would become the primary criteria for selecting a leader. Are they going to be successful in a visible kind of way? Similarly, we could say, what is the motivation of an army? Now, there is battle language in the Bible for the Christian and even for the church. But if we are primarily seeing ourselves as an army, then our whole focus is just on achieving victory. And how is an army able to do that? By the law. By falling in line with the directives of the general or the captain or the admiral. And so if we think of the church like an army, the tool the leadership would use is primarily the law. Keeping people in line, setting their minds on the right goal, giving them the correct directives, and if they obey, then we win. Now, again, we don't want to go too far in arguing against that, because it is clear that in Romans 16, for example, Paul says, the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there is a lot of militaristic language in the Bible, but at the same time, think of how different the leadership selection process will be if we think in terms of a family. What is the motivation of a family? Love, peace, truth-telling, personal improvement, discipline, having and raising children. And we can see very quickly there that is a good picture, a spiritual parable for what should be happening in the church. Love, peace, personal improvement, having and raising children, all to the glory of God. Spiritual children, of course, in the church. So the family is where children are prepared for life. Life in the real world, life in a world that is at times opposed to the kingdom of God. And this is done, this preparation happens when parents speak the truth to their children. When parents love their children, disciple them. When parents even discipline their children. The family is the location where wonderful things happen, where people have close fellowship, where people can let their guard down and really know one another, when people can be themselves in your family. Hopefully that's what happens on Thursday, when you can kick your feet up, enjoy a meal, have some fun. You could see the family word picture is helpful for how things also should be in the church. In the church, we have conversations, we have disagreements, we have personality differences, we have celebrations together as well, we enjoy meals together. We're bound together as we do each of those things, just like a family is. So the family, far more than the business or the army, is a place of forgiveness and grace. Now all of that leads into the question, who then should be a leader in that household? Who should guide this household of faith? First, we recognize Christ is the head of the church. And so if we were to just look at 1 Timothy 3, we might be a little tempted to think only about the earthly, the under-shepherds, and dismiss the importance of keeping Christ as the head of the household. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession taught us last week that the true church is built on Christ and not on man, not on a group of people or the decision of a synod or council. The true church looks to Christ, is built on Christ. That's why I started with the Reformed dogmatics. Christ is the king of the church. He purchased our redemption, and he gathers us. That's what it says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, which you find this great melding of a doctrine of the church with who is the head of this church. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And it's interesting what the author of Hebrews does not say. He doesn't say, and let's look to the cloud of witnesses for all of the instruction that we need, who now sort of function as a magisterium ahead of the church. No, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The great cloud of witnesses points us to Jesus, to Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the head of the church. Second, before we even get into the human leaders of the church, we also need to recognize that Christ governs his church directly through his word and spirit. Christ governs you directly through his word and spirit. When he ascended to heaven, he did not just give us some instructions to fend for ourselves and set up a kind of worldly institution while we wait for his return. In fact, Jesus says that his ascension is going to be a good thing for the church, because it's after he ascends that he will send his Spirit. He says exactly that in John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we can hear that you as both you as an individual and you as the church as well. That the Spirit of Christ would fill the church. So this is important to note, because it means that human leaders never govern in place of Jesus. That is actually the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope serves as the vicar of Christ in his absence from the earth. The Pope is the worldly head of the church, the vicar of Christ. That we, on our council, we have a vicar. And you know, the vicar does is he steps in for the president. If the president isn't there, the clerk, if the clerk isn't there that day, the vicar will be the one who would kind of step into to that role. And so there is no need for a vicar of Christ in the world, because he governs his church directly through his word and spirit. It is very significant to recognize that. All Christian ministry is under the direct authority of the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reign over the church directly through word and spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul does say that there are certain qualifications for the human leaders in the church. And before we even get to those qualifications, I want to take a step back and just think about them broadly, about what we read. Did you notice, as I was reading, that there is a beautiful mix of very practical criteria and spiritual criteria in the qualifications of an elder and a deacon? It's really important that there is that balance of practical criteria and spiritual criteria, because there is a temptation in the church to over-spiritualize the qualifications of church leadership. Here's what I mean by that. To over-spiritualize the government of the church is to discard very practical advice from the Bible about who should not be a leader in the church or who should be. There are practical things. Not given to drunkenness. That's a very practical. It has a spiritual foundation underneath it, but a very practical application. One who is hospitable, one who's able to teach. That I think is particularly pointed towards pastor elders like myself. One who has the ability to teach and speak and open the word. That's a practical consideration. Not give it to drunkenness, not violent. And the reason that I think these practical instructions are so important is when everything is just spiritualized, that can be a defense mechanism against accountability in church leadership. So, unfortunately, that does often happen, and the place it would be most likely to happen is in more charismatic church circles, where somebody would just say, no, that they're filled with the Spirit. Or just trust in the Spirit, that this person has spiritual gifts. And we don't really have to look at those practical considerations, but if somebody wants to go and preach and they look like they're filled with the Spirit, well, then we should just let that happen. Or the elder, serve as an elder or as a deacon. And it is often in those scenarios where the practical considerations are discarded that a lack of accountability sets in. And it is not necessarily a bad thing that one would be filled with the Spirit and encouraged to lead, but it is dismissing some of the good blessing that we have in Paul's description. So to over-spiritualize things is to be unbiblical in this regard. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy that there is a good and proper way for a church to function, including the leadership of the congregation. We can't just say, that person's filled with the Spirit, let's toss him up in the pulpit. No, there's a process to go through that would be in good order. God is a God of order, not of chaos. And our Reformed understanding of Paul's writing is that the local leadership, according to Belgian Confession Article 30, is to consist of pastors, elders, and deacons. Pastors being under the role of elder. In order for someone to be ordained to any of those roles, there are certain criteria that should be met in those people by the grace of God. Just as there are some characteristics that would make somebody a bad father, there are some characteristics that would make a man a bad leader in the household of God. So what are those characteristics? Let's reread them. The description of an elder, including a pastor like me, are in 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7. Again, look for the nice blend of practical and spiritual. Now, the overseer or the elder must be above reproach. So since that's not a term that we use all that often, I like the King James Version says blameless there. And not blameless in terms of spotless or perfect, but above reproach, meaning one who is not morally suspect. So, must also be the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So it's really in those two verses that I became increasingly convinced of male authority in the church, not just what Paul writes to Timothy in another place, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but it's also in these verses that the leader in the church must be a fatherly figure. That's the interpretation. I think it's a fair interpretation of verses 4 and 5. He must manage his family well. See that his children obey him. How can he take care of God's church if he doesn't have a father's heart? That doesn't mean one needs to be a father necessarily, but I think that that's at the core of the practical qualification. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. And so, just as we examine those criteria, we first recognize no person naturally meets those qualifications. No person can say, I am naturally that kind of leader. But when God's Spirit fills an individual, when God's Spirit blesses a man with grace, faith, recognizable virtue, then such a man can be considered for the role of an elder. So when a man serves in these roles, it should never be regarded as a kind of promotion in God's kingdom. Herman Bovink in the Reformed Dogmatics writes pretty extensively about that, how in the local church, we never think of it in terms of hierarchy, as if there are some members of the church who are above more valuable, more important than other members of the church. That's the business model. That's the army model. And while it is acceptable, I think, in those contexts to say there is a hierarchy can be good, power can be a good thing, used for good purposes in God's kingdom, I don't think that is the model for the church. Think of it again in terms of a family. When I became a father, June 27, 2010, the day I became a father, when Lydia was born, I was not promoted. I became a servant in a different kind of way. Like, that is where it's so important to keep that household language. Again, I want to repeat that. I think it's important for understanding all of church leadership. I was not promoted when I became a dad, but I became a servant in a different kind of way in our family. I had more responsibility, that's true. But I was called to serve in a new way, in a particular way. And it's the same thing with the elders, the leadership of the church. It would be wrong to neglect the word leader, I think. But even when we talk about leaders, we are not talking about hierarchy of values. We're talking about leaders who will be a part of the church, who are called to serve in a particular kind of way. So just as the father who is a good leader is not above his family, lording it over them, he is not detached from them, sort of giving pronouncements from on high, the good leader in the church will be among the people of the church. Not just practically speaking, but spiritually speaking, is among the church, is accountable, gives mutual respect to one another, to the pastor, to the people in the church, just as I do towards the other elders. So, moving on to the deacons. The description of the deacon is worthy of examination as well. We'll move a little bit quicker through this one. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Again, that household language we see. So I thank God that we have men who fit this description at our church. Don't we thank God for that? I thank God that there are men above reproach handling the finances of Ammon Valley. I have not lost one minute of sleep wondering if the finances of our church are in good hands. I have not lost one minute of sleep wondering about that. That is by God's grace. That is not the way it works at some congregations. I once visited a church and the pastor himself collected the offering. The pastor himself wrote the checks to people who were getting reimbursed and things of that nature. I am so thankful to God that we have deacons who are trustworthy and who do that work well. Amen. Now, again, they are not naturally gifted to be sincere and self-controlled and honest and faithful and equipped to lead. It is not natural for somebody to be as trustworthy as a deacon must be, but it is by the outpouring of God's Spirit in a man's heart that he is able to serve the church in this way. So, in conclusion, what is the purpose of figuring all this out? We look to verses 14 and 15. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. God is saying here, through the Apostle Paul, he wants his household to thrive, to be healthy, to be a place of life, a place of trust, a place where there is love, a community of people bound together by grace and truth. And the leadership of the church guards that, promotes that, lives that out, models it for the congregation. The leadership of this church is not tasked with making Ammon Valley impressive. We are not responsible for making Ammon Valley a worldly success. We are called to be faithful to Jesus. And if that is happening, the Lord will bless this community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.